For our Bible reading tonight, we turn to John's first epistle, chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then let's also go to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, reading at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are continuing to reflect upon the lives and biographies of various characters in Holy Scripture, observing that in whatsoever period of time or place upon earth to which we turn, despite the apparent differences, there are vital similarities between all the true people of God, for they are each in their turn saved by grace through faith, and by that same mode of salvation are added to that same church, that same family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that character who came to our attention last time was John the Baptist, whose record is there so prominently in the early chapters of the Synoptic Gospels and of John's Gospel also, and who might so easily have had a different course and experience in life if he had sought to capitalize upon the remarkable circumstances of his birth and the public attention which he briefly commanded. He might have turned these things to a very ulterior end and to his own self-promotion and aggrandizement. But John was a very different kind of a person, for we observe the presence and influence of the Holy Spirit upon him and his life throughout its entire course. And whilst he preceded Christ in respect of his annunciation and seniority and public appearance and in the administration of the ordinance of baptism, yet in all these things he rejected any notion of preeminence and rather afforded that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, although he knew after the flesh, and although with whom he had a biological relationship, so to speak, yet he was in no doubt as to the deity and the godhood and the pre-eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those words of John the Baptist that are set on permanent record here in the Scriptures, we saw the profound depth and range of his understanding and his grasp of what we might call New Testament truth, and he was in possession of these things. He knew, as we observed, the nature of Christ, the nature of the people of God, the nature of the Old and New Testaments, the nature of Christ's work, the nature of true faith, the nature of believers' baptism. And then as we went from the record of John chapter 1 into John chapter 3 and so forth, we saw that he knew also the nature of the church, the nature of the Godhead, the nature of salvation. And this from so unlikely an individual who had none of the material or practical or human advantages of which he might boast, yet nevertheless he was in possession of these vital facts. He was that burning and shining light who, even as he exalted Christ and heralded him and set him forth, was himself consumed, so to speak, and diminished, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And we saw that wonderful testimony to John the Baptist contained in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And those people who had benefited from John the Baptist's ministry, who readily admitted that John did no miracle. There is no miracle accorded to John, no supernatural powers, no extraordinary signs and wonders wrought. But every word that he spoke concerning Christ was true. And in consequence of that testimony, we are told how many believed upon the Lord Jesus in that region. And here, of course, is both an example to ourselves, a testimony or an accolade to ourselves to which we do well to aspire, that we might ever speak the truth concerning the Lord Jesus and that God might use this ultimately to saving effect. Well, last time we contrasted in some ways John the Baptist and the depth and profundity of his understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ with that of the Lord's own disciples, and particularly of those 12 apostles whom the Lord called unto himself, who certainly in the earlier, and we might even say in the main part of the gospel record, still seem to fall very far behind John the Baptist in their comprehension of the Lord Jesus and in their appreciation of the work which he was come to earth to perform. But nevertheless, those things having been said this evening with the Lord's help, let us turn our attention to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, or more particularly those 12 to whom the name of apostle might be given. And of course, as we have been coming through Luke's gospel recently on Lord's Day evenings, we have encountered some of these characters already. But let me briefly remind you of those 12 individuals whom the Lord Jesus called unto himself and gave this very particular office, or rather a responsibility of being eyewitnesses to himself and testifiers of all that he said and did. And these were, of course, in the first instance, Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, that form of Jewish surname denoting that his father went by the name of Jonah. And this father evidently had two sons, because we read also of Andrew, brother to Simon Peter. And these were called to be apostles of the Lord Jesus. And some fellow Galileans, some fellow tradesmen as themselves, were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All four of these we have read of here in Matthew chapter 4. And these account for four of the disciples. Well, now also there is Philip, and then another man, variously called either Nathanael, which seems to have been his first or given name, sometimes also referred to as Bartholomew, which we can perhaps also recognize as being a Jewish surname, denoting that he was the son of one Ptolemy. This Bartholomew, or Nathanael, is the same individual. And of these we read particularly in John's Gospel. Then there is the writer of this first gospel himself, Matthew, formerly known as Levi, whom we have also read of in Luke's gospel, who was for a time carrying out that very much scorned and derided function of tax collector or publican, collector of the public taxes under the Romans, and had that occupation before he too was called by the Lord Jesus. We then learn of another disciple, also called James, sometimes known traditionally as James the Lesser or the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. We read also of Thomas, and we know something of Thomas's reputation. We'll touch upon that shortly. There is also then Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Canaanite, and then two men by the name of Judas. One who possibly for reason of identification is also referred to as Thaddeus, and then of course Judas Iscariot. Now pertaining to this very latter man, I shall not mention much more about him this evening, other than to say of course that he is included amongst the 12 apostles. God in his sovereignty had a very particular and dreadful role for that man to play. But Judas stands as a perpetual warning and as a dreadful and negative example to us of how close it is possible for a person to be to the offices of religion, to the activities of religion, to the bosom of the church, as it might so be called, and yet still at heart to be unconverted, to still at heart be a son or a child of perdition, and yet for all the outward signs seem to give no evidence of these things until their ultimate unmasking or ultimate revelation. Let us never assume that a mere proximity to the things of God or an outward conformity to them is proof of genuineness. for Judas is a case in point that this is so often not the case, or may often not be the case. But sufficient concerning him, we shall refer still to the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, making obviously an exception in respect of this Judas Iscariot. Now, concerning these individuals, we glean from the scriptures a little information. It is worth remembering that the scriptures themselves give us but fleeting glimpses of these characters, and unfortunately a great deal of religious tradition or of mythology has built up around them subsequently. We should not give too much heed or credence to that. But at least as far as the scriptures themselves are concerned, we glean a certain understanding of these men, that they were very diverse in their characters and in their personalities. Now, this cannot be denied. Their responses and reactions to certain of the words of the Lord Jesus and events which they witnessed or circumstances in which they were placed shows the differences of their characters and of their dispositions. There are also certain suggestions that they were of very different ages. Certainly, the Apostle John must have been a very young man when he was first called to the Lord Jesus' company. Certainly, by the dates which we may put upon his gospel that he wrote, the epistles and the book of the Revelation show him to have been alive at the end of the first century and perhaps a little beyond, and therefore he must have been a very young man at the time of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. By contrast, certain details of Nathanael or Bartholomew suggest that he was a man of more senior years when called by the Lord Jesus. And then they came from a variety of places around Canaan and around Jordan, and in at least one case from Judea. There was this difference also in their backgrounds and in their experiences. Nevertheless, these were the 12 individuals whom the Lord Jesus appointed as his apostles. And again, perhaps in our minds, and again, certainly in the tradition of the church, there is this tendency to place these men upon pedestals and to give them some exalted position in our understanding, and to perhaps imagine that they were superhuman in some way, that they were extraordinary beings, and that this was the reason for their calling and for their engagement by the Lord Jesus and for the works which they did. When, of course, exactly the opposite is true. And the very reason for the calling of these men had nothing to do with their ability, with their prestige, with their social standing, because we find that they were amongst the least and the lowest and the most disregarded and unknown of characters at the time. Indeed, the general estimation of the educated religious classes in Jerusalem pertaining to the disciples of the Lord Jesus is this, that they were ignorant and unlearned men. That is to say, they had not even had the benefit of an official schooling or of an advanced education. They were amongst the least and lowest of society, coming in a great many cases from that despised region of Galilee. Yet these are the individuals who were appointed apostles of the Lord Jesus. And there are similarities and parallels to be made with ourselves, and this we may do, and by it by no means aggrandize ourselves or promote ourselves by association with the disciples. We might say it is almost a humbling or demeaning thing to compare ourselves to the disciples, certainly at the early part of their lives and works. But let me highlight to you some of these points of similarity. And perhaps the first point to register is this, that not one of them was self-appointed. That not one of them was self-appointed. There was no individual who presented himself to the Lord Jesus and said, I should be made an apostle. I should be recognized as one of your foremost disciples. I should be at once appointed into your service. None of the disciples came by such a route as this. Now it is true that afterwards they sometimes got rather too large an idea of themselves, and there was rivalries between them, but that was a rather different issue. As regards their original appointment, they were in every case called. They were called by the Lord Jesus. And we were given a glimpse of this in the record of Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus is to be seen walking by the Sea of Galilee and seeing these two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, he saith unto them, follow me. Follow me. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And likewise then we read of these other fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he called them, verse 21. He called them. And you see, here is the fundamental order of it, my friends. This is the nature of God's dealings with his people in every place, in every age, in every time, in every condition. It is not that we fit ourselves for him. It is not that we reach some point of resolution in our own minds. It is not that we make some decision for the Lord Jesus. No, it has ever and always been the case regarding the Lord and his people. He called them. He calls them. And so it must ever be. Because bear in mind, my friends, that there were none who would choose to follow Jesus out of their own volition or through any human motivation or cause. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself had nothing by which to attract a popular following, even in the days of his earthly ministry. There was no beauty in him that might be desired in a fleshly or a carnal manner. He did not put forth the prospect of wealth and riches and promotion and secular advantage. Indeed, he actively disclaimed those things. He actively renounced them and warned all that would follow him that it would involve a taking up of a cross, so to speak. Language with which we are so familiar today, we perhaps lose how striking it must have been to the original hearers of it when a cross was the dreaded gibbet or gallows preferred by the Romans as a mean of execution, that he should speak of carrying such a thing as being an analogy of following after him and in the way of his appointing. He told them that to follow him would mean a renouncing and a forsaking of all else beside, and he spoke of the cost and of the impact and of the hardship associated with such discipleship. No man after the flesh would ever choose such a thing, would ever go in such a direction as this. And the reason it was different for these other individuals is that this call came, and he saith unto them, follow me. And this, we must also conclude, is the case with every true child of God. We are what we are by virtue of his call, and that only of his summons, and that uniquely. And so it proved in the case of each of these his disciples that he called them unto himself, to use the language of Luke chapter 7. Well now, there is another important verb in the language of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 4 verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. It is not only that the Lord Jesus called his disciples, but that he made his disciples what they would afterward be. And this is, of course, one of the striking features of the narrative concerning the Lord's disciples and the biography which we are given of them in the Holy Scriptures. we see a process at work in the dealings of the Lord Jesus with them. He did not call them unto himself and unto his service because they were already in a fit state to serve him. He did not appoint them into his service as the finished article, so to speak. It was not the case that he looked upon these individuals and saw their natural abilities and accomplishments and saw in them certain human attributes which would be helpful in the cause of truth and said, we will have this man because of his ability to speak in public, and we will have this man because of his education, his understanding of the Jewish scriptures, and we will have this man because of his power to attract a crowd, and so on. No, there was nothing of that in it. When these men were first summoned to the Lord Jesus' company, they were the most unlikely collection of individuals that one could ever imagine. And in almost every case, they seemed to have, if any, predominant characteristics, characteristics which only militated against their service and discipleship of with the Lord Jesus. But the point was this, my friends, that same Lord Jesus who had called them unto himself would make them into what they needed to be, into what they ought to be. And we can almost follow this course through the gospel records in various places and in the brief encounters we are given with these disciples of the Lord Jesus, with these apostles. Now, what we are to observe in some instances are what might be called flashes of faith. A faith which, no doubt, the Lord Jesus himself imparted unto them. And let me give you just some examples of this. There is, of course, the simple fact that these men, whose human sense and reason might have come up with all manner of objections, whose natural response to the call of the Lord Jesus would have been to flee in the opposite direction, the very fact that these men did not behave in that way, but being called of God unto some end which they knew not, obeyed and went out. And do you remember, my friends, how that was so striking a characteristic of Abraham of old and was proof of the gift of faith imparted to Abraham, that being called of God to the great unknown, so to speak, he obeyed and went out. And likewise, in the case of these, the Lord Jesus' disciples, that they responded in the way in which they did when he said, follow me, is in itself a token of the faith which had been imparted to them and which had been instilled into their hearts by the gracious intervention of God. Well, here then is another, are other glimpses of the faith of some of the Lord Jesus' disciples in their early days. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read here of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was directed to the Lord Jesus by John the Baptist himself, who pointed out the Lord Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And to this Andrew also, the Lord Jesus says, come, in John chapter 1, verse 39. So there is this calling of Andrew by the Lord Jesus. And then Andrew in turn goes to his brother Peter and speaks to him in these terms, we are told. He findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And so we are given another glimpse into the exchanges between the Lord Jesus and Peter and Andrew, that evidently in the heart of Andrew at the first, some convictions were born concerning the Lord Jesus. And then in the case of Philip, communicating the same truth to Nathanael, Philip has been called by the Lord Jesus, who has saith unto him, follow me, in verse 43 of John chapter 1. And we read how that Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And let me tell you that there is faith in that statement of Philip's. Because, of course, if Moses in the law and the prophets had described the Messiah in such terms as these, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, why, hardly any faith would have been involved. It would have been a simple case of matching the name and the sonship and the township of an individual with the exact wording of the Old Testament scriptures. But no, my friends, the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of the coming Messiah, had spoken of he whom God would appoint in the great work of salvation and deliverance. And these details, that it should be an individual from Nazareth, whose biological father was one Joseph, and whose human and entirely ordinary name was that of Jesus, these details seem only to militate against the prophecies, and seem to make this man such an unlikely candidate to be the Son of God, to be the promised Messiah. And of course, Nathanael's response was of a similar kind. This seemed entirely ludicrous to him, that the promised Messiah should be one Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But you see that faith that was in the heart of Philip as he communicated these truths to Nathanael. And then, of course, Nathanael comes to see this individual himself and overcomes his natural prejudices and incredulity, at least to encounter this man, Jesus, for himself. And the Lord Jesus speaks to him in most remarkable and, we might think, somewhat abstract terms, but evidently terms which meant a great deal to Nathanael. And the Lord Jesus spoke of having previously seen Nathanael on some former occasion in a particular state or condition. And this, again, in itself seems sufficient to prompt a great statement of faith in the part of Nathanael, who, looking upon this same entirely unlikely, entirely human, entirely ordinary and commonplace-looking man, could say unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And so we see these flashes of faith in the lives and in the cases of the disciples. We might think of others, such as when Peter himself, challenged by the Lord Jesus to give his opinion on whom Jesus really was, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on another similar occasion, when a great number of persons who had shown a passing interest in the Lord Jesus very quickly faded away and no longer followed him, the Lord Jesus challenged those 12 disciples with their own constancy, and Peter answered for them, saying unto the Lord, "To whom should we go? To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou art the Son of God." And so we see in these disciples these flashes of faith and of confidence and of assurance in the person and character of the Lord Jesus. But of course, it was not always thus. And their case, as one has already said, was not so very dissimilar from our own, that there was within their hearts this ongoing warfare between the new nature and the old, between that Holy Spirit imparted faith and the incredulity and unbelief of the flesh. And there is not a smooth and upward course to be traced in the lives of these disciples any more than there is in the life of any Christian. There may be any number of missteps and haltings and divertings to the left hand or to the right in the course of our Christian lives. And so too with these disciples. We heard them only recently, did we not, in that storm-tossed vessel upon the Sea of Galilee, crying out to the sleeping Saviour, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Even though they had but recently witnessed his miracles of healing and restoration and of resurrection and were shortly to see still more, yet in that moment of crisis they despaired of life and would charge the Lord Jesus with a carelessness or an antipathy or an apathy towards them in their case. We know how that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the death that he was to die and the reasons for it, there was ignorance on the part of the disciples, there was unbelief on the part of the disciples, there was in some instances direct contradiction and opposition on the part of the disciples. And Peter is to be heard there confronting the Lord Jesus and saying that such things should never happen to the Lord Jesus, and opposing him in these things, and thus accomplishing not the Lord's work, but Satan's work, and being called out for it by the Lord Jesus himself. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet doing the work of the devil. It seems such a contradiction, it seems such an impossibility, and yet, alas, it is not the case. Such are the deficiencies and the weaknesses of the Lord's people, and thus they may sadly manifest themselves. And this degree of ignorance and of blindness and of unbelief, or of an unwillingness to believe what the Lord Jesus had said, persists with them to the very end. We can see their faith seemingly failing them in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the high priest's house, when they resort to arms to try and prevent the circumstances unfolding which the Lord Jesus himself had predicted. When we see them fleeing from the scene, desperate to preserve themselves, when we hear Peter denying his Lord three times over in a desperate attempt to save his skin, as he imagined. And then a seeming still disbelief at the exact fulfilling of the Lord Jesus' words in his betrayal and his capture and the miscarriage of justice in his trial, and then the sentence pronounced and executed against him, rather than seeing in those things the Lord's words being exactly fulfilled and their faith being increased, we see growing dismay and despair and a conclusion on their part that all these things have come to naught, so exemplified by those two other disciples, not of the 12 upon the Emmaus road, who admit to having effectively given up hope in this Jesus of Nazareth and concluding that they must have been misguided concerning him. And then they remain locked in that upper room for this period of time, never giving any thought to the Lord Jesus' other words concerning his resurrection, so convinced of his death, so convinced that he was going to corruption in a tomb, that the only visit they make there is for the purpose of embalming, and those women going to the tomb to accomplish that purpose, and entirely expecting to do it, going with ointments prepared and spices and so forth because of the haste of the burial before the high Sabbath of the Passover week. This was the degree of their unbelief. This was the measure of the lack of their faith at that present time. And yet how they were to be alarmed, how they were to be confronted by the reality of the Lord Jesus' words and by the truth of his resurrection, and what a transformation then begins to be effected upon them. What a mercy that the Lord Jesus did not leave them in their unbelief and did not allow them to relapse back into that carnality and hardness of heart from which he at the first had called them, but mercifully bears with them in their weakness and in their lack of faith, and makes himself known, and even to such a one as Thomas, still the last amongst the disciples, it seems, to believe, still persisting in the impossibility of it, until confronted by a personal manifestation of the Lord Jesus to him, is moved at length to cry, "My Lord and my God," concerning the Lord Jesus. But then we may trace the course of these disciples still further, and we see how the impartation of the Holy Spirit to them there at Pentecost has this mighty effect upon them, and that the influences of the Holy Spirit given unto them even as he has given, my friends, unto us, the Lord's people, likewise, was to bring to their remembrance all that had been told them, was to lead and guide them into all truth, was to be the presence of God in their midst, to be the presence of God within them, even after the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus had been removed. They were not deserted. They were not left comfortless. They were not left by God entirely, that he should be believed upon in absentia. But the Holy Spirit was granted unto them, as unto all the Lord's people, to apply the word of God to the heart, to bring the word of God to the mind, to manifest the truth of God more fully and plainly unto us. And so within an incredibly short time, when we view it objectively, we see that within a course of a little over a month, the Apostle Peter has gone from denying the Lord Jesus in the high priest's palace to in that very same place, as would seem likely in Acts chapter 4, boldly testifying to the Lord Jesus and to his deity and to his saving work upon Calvary, to the bemusement and amazement of those who listened to him there in this uncultured Galilean speech of an unlearned and unschooled man, yet so boldly declaring the things concerning the Lord Jesus. And here, my friends, are tokens for great comfort and encouragement for ourselves, that such a transformation should be effected in the lives of these individuals, that they should be brought from such unpromising and seemingly hopeless beginnings to this remarkable degree of progress and advancement in the things of God. And that these very same men, that John who fled the scene, leaving his coat in the hands of the Lord Jesus' captors, should be the same John who would afterwards pen the words of the Gospel and of the Epistles and of the Book of the Revelation, and should be there still valiantly serving the Lord in exile upon Patmos. How that Peter, at that one time opposer and denier of the Lord Jesus, should be the penman of the Epistles which bear his name, should have contributed, as it is believed, such a large part of the Gospel of Mark. How that Levi, the tax collector, called by the Lord Jesus, and but infrequently glimpsed in the Gospels thereafter, should have been used of God to pen the first of the Synoptic Gospels. How that James, the brother of John, should become, as it is understood, the first amongst the disciples to be martyred on account of his profession of faith under Herod. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, as we read the language of some of these books, as we read these epistles and of these gospel accounts, we can see the extent of the transformation wrought in the hearts and lives of these individuals. That John, whom you may recall, when first called from his fishing nets, that he with his brother James had a reputation for something of a temper, it seems. Sons of thunder, they were called. Those men who thought that if the Lord Jesus should do anything, it should be to call down fire upon unbelieving villages. This same James and John who vied for position or promotion amongst the ranks of the Lord's people and had to be rebuked for it. That this same John should be moved to write, as he does in the conclusion of his apostle, gospel, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But," he says, "these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." That same Peter, whose relapses are so plainly described for us in the gospel record, even that which he was instrumental in writing. That same Peter could speak as he does here in the first epistle concerning the Lord Jesus, and could say that it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Is this that same Peter who said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be so unto thee? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Is this Peter, the Galilean fisherman, quoting so ably from the prophet Isaiah and from the Psalms as he does here in this first epistle? Yes, my friends, it is the same man. It is the same individual wrought upon by God. It is this same man who could speak in first person terms of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, of being eyewitnesses to his majesty, hearing that voice of God the Father speaking to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice, writes Peter now, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's that same Peter speaking, my friends, who was beset with doubts and sins and denials through various parts in his life. But let me conclude this evening where we began in the first epistle of John, where John speaks for all the disciples, and we see the extent of the realization and understanding of what they were called unto and what their work was to do here described. He says, that which was from the beginning. And of course, in that very language, there is an echo of the verses which commence the gospel, which he also wrote. In the beginning was the Word, you remember, and he had come to comprehend the deity of the Lord Jesus, the pre-eternity of the Lord Jesus, the deity and godhood and place in the Trinity of the Lord Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. John acknowledges that he, with his fellow apostles, were in that privileged position of being able to see the Lord Jesus with their eyes and to hear him with their ears, and in fact to lay their hands upon him and to have physical contact with him as they did. For that word of life, he says in verse 2, was manifested, and we are amongst this group of persons who saw him and who bear witness to him, and can speak now to you of that eternal Son, that eternal life which was with the Father, but in due course was manifested unto us upon earth. And says John, his purpose now, his work now, at the hand of God and under the enabling of the Holy Spirit, was this: that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And we think, well, what a wonderful summary of the work of an apostle. What a tremendous description of what these apostles were called upon to do. And yet, even as we read these words, we might be inclined to think once again, well, how uniquely blessed they were, and what a privileged position they held, and how wonderful for them to be able to see the Lord Jesus with their eyes and to hear him with their ears and have physical contact with him during his earthly life. This must surely put them in a special place by themselves, in a unique category of their own, which we can only envy and wish we had had. But look, John has not finished saying what he has to say. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That you, he says, speaking indiscriminately to all his believing readers, that ye also may have fellowship with us, that ye may share in this same privileged position and blessing, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This same John, who in his gospel records the disciples' confused questions in chapter 14, Philip saying to the Lord Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Judas, not Iscariot, saying, "How wilt thou reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Wanting to know where the Lord Jesus was going and how they were supposed to follow him when he said they couldn't follow him, and so on. But you see, now they understand it, and now they comprehend it and realize that through the Son they had fellowship with the Father. Through the Lord Jesus Christ they were brought into communion with God. And that connection, says John here, that blessed state into which they as apostles were brought, is to be shared also by us. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is not just amongst ourselves, he says, as apostles, as the remaining disciples. No, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you, like us, may share that, says John, on behalf of the disciples. John, you see, is almost preaching the sermon for me this evening. He is telling us of the connection between these people of God in all ages. He is showing the connection between the church of God through all ages, and is stating plainly the fact that we may have fellowship with them, that true fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, these things we write unto you, says John, these things we write unto you, not to promote ourselves, not to exalt ourselves. These things we write unto you, not that you may envy us, not that you may covet us. He says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. My friends, there should remain within our hearts not the least shadow of disappointment or of envy or of covetousness. There should remain within our thinking not any degree of distinction between ourselves as the people of God and these apostles as the people of God. No, says John, there is this glorious union between us all. There is this wondrous connection between us all, and the difference of years and the distance of miles between us and the absence of the Lord Jesus' bodily presence is no obstacle and does not in any way detract from it. He says, these things we write, these verities I state, says John, the reality of this union I describe unto you, that your joy may be full, undiminished, unqualified, not one whit behind our own joy. This glorious message that they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips, we may hear equally still today concerning God. God, who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, with whom we may have fellowship too, within whose light we ourselves also may walk, enjoying fellowship one with another, fellowship between ourselves and our fellow Christians, diverse as we are, fellowship between ourselves and the apostles of old, though they have long since been called to their eternal rest, but fellowship more preeminently between ourselves and God, this source of light and life, with no fear of a breach, with no fear of any ruction, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My friends, we have this blessed lot and privilege and portion in common with the disciples of old. May we be blessed and encouraged in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. And we conclude with the hymn 778, which speaks of the calling of the disciples alike unto ourselves. As of old apostles heard it by the Galilean lake, turned from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for all his dear sake, Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. The hymn 778. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.